I've written a column for the latest issues, etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. There are a lot of questions about the Lord's Supper, a lot of questions that give people pause. Jesus' words themselves are remarkably simple and straightforward. This is my body. This is the New Testament in my blood. Take this, eat it. Take this, drink it. Do this in remembrance of me. Those words are so simple, you could hardly make them any more simple than they are. But we want to complicate them, and very often Christians complicate even the simplest things, objecting to the Lord's simple word. We're going to be talking about the sacrament of the altar, continuing a conversation with Pastor Peter Bender today, considering it in terms of the feeding of the 5,000 in our series on Lutheran catechesis. Pastor Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. Good to be with you again.
Someone once pointed out that there are kind of two scandalous things about the Lord's Supper for many Christians. The first one is the "this is" part, which is they are scandalized by the fact that Christ would declare this to be his very body and blood. But the second part that we're going to deal with today is the "do this," which is eat it and drink it. Your thoughts?
Well, I think you're exactly right. This is my body. You mean he actually gives us his body to eat and his blood to drink? How can that be? And I think one of the great comforts in this is how closely our Lord Jesus draws near to us, that we actually partake of the body and blood that was offered up into death upon the cross for our redemption. So rather than being a scandal, it should be a source of great comfort. It's a scandal to our unbelieving flesh, our unbelieving nature, the rational side of our being. But for faith, it is the joy and delight of the Christian. So as we spoke last time together about the essence of the sacrament, that it is his true body and blood, now today we focus on the next two questions in the catechism. What is the benefit of this eating and drinking? And then how can bodily eating and drinking do such great things?
It's really a testament to Luther's genius here in the catechism that he would break it down into these elementary questions that no one doubted that eating and drinking in his day gave benefits. No one did. Luther seems to have anticipated so much of the objection to the scriptural view of the sacrament here.
Well, this approach that you've highlighted is so profound because on the one hand, it is so simple, elementary. A child can understand it. This is Christ's true body and blood. And the benefits of eating and drinking his body and blood are forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. But on the other hand, I have learned how this simple and foundational truth that the Catechism gives us under the sacrament of the altar has actually opened up the windows of understanding in so much of Christian theology. And I think we can talk about that, not the least of which is the connection between Jesus' death upon the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. And we talked about this somewhat, Todd, in our discussion under the second article of the Creed, in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus from the dead. Why does he rise from the dead? He rises from the dead precisely because his death made atonement for sin. Sin is that which separates us from God. And so when the innocent Son of God becomes the sin bearer in our place and makes the ultimate sacrifice of love on our behalf upon the cross, fulfilling the law's demands, suffering our punishment and hell, the result is life. Life and salvation because he took away sin, which was the cause of death and condemnation. And this is an example of how doing theology by using the catechism as a template for listening to the scriptures and for evaluating sermons that you hear, things that you read, can be so very significant. The catechism is so rock solid, foundational, and basic as it is anchored in the words of Christ. But the words of Christ are never simplistic or shallow. Those sturdy and strong words which give us the fundamentals of Christian theology then also open up, as I said, the windows and the doors of understanding. So I remember it was years ago when I was trying to contemplate. We always say that we're saved by Jesus' death and resurrection, but I wanted to, what is the connection between the death of Christ and the resurrection? And the connection is that his atonement upon the cross in his death took away sin, and therefore life springs forth from death. And what a great thing to remember during the season of the resurrection, this Eastertide, and the promise of the Lord's Supper is the promise of resurrection from the dead.
Let's talk about the first question that he poses, the benefits of the sacraments, simply put, forgiveness, life, and salvation. Where would you take us?
Notice how he begins. What is the benefit of this eating and drinking? These words. So he is always resting the teaching of the truth of the gospel, of the sacraments, of baptism, and so forth, always upon the word of God. So these words of our Lord, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, show us that in the sacrament, forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation are given us through these words. So notice he does the same thing as he did with what is the sacrament of the altar. It is the true body and blood of Christ. How do we know this? Because of Christ's word, this is my body, this is my blood. So here, what are the benefits? These words, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Those are the words which declare to us, proclaim to us, preach to us, if you will, catechize us, if you will, in what the benefits of the Lord's Supper are. And this is so very important, Todd, because faith always needs an object. And the object of our faith is always the Word of Christ. Even as we are partaking of the sacramental signs of baptism and of the bread and wine of the supper, the object of faith in partaking of the sacramental signs is the Word of Christ. But look at how I like to draw attention to this for catechumens, that in the words of Jesus, in the Lord's Supper's institution and words that we speak in the divine service, we will have, this is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And then here's the benefits for the forgiveness of sins. The catechism seems to add that phrase, life and salvation. So these words show us that in the sacrament, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation are given us through these words. So I often ask the question, okay, clearly it says forgiveness of sins through his body and blood given and shed. But how can we justify saying that it also gives us life and salvation? To which I reply then, can you have forgiveness from God and not have life? Can you have forgiveness from God and be in a state of death, spiritual death and separation from God? And of course, the answer is by no means. Or can you have forgiveness of sins from the Lord and be under a state of condemnation, the judgment of hell? Is the wrath of God poured out against you? And of course, the answer is absolutely not. So notice the genius of Luther's simple yet profound answer. Where there's forgiveness of sins, there is also life and salvation. It cannot be otherwise. And that was for me the key that unlocked the linkage between the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord.
So what does Luther say when he deals with the bodily eating and drinking, and how mere eating and drinking, it's no different for you or for me to drink this wine that is Christ's blood than to how we drink anything else. We don't eat it or drink it in a special way. How does he answer that question?
Yes, this question that comes immediately following what is the benefit is referring to the great benefits, you know, of forgiveness, life, and salvation. So how can bodily eating and drinking do such great things? But what he is here guarding against is any notion of works righteousness or meritorious acts of our own associated with the sacrament. So our act of eating, our act of drinking is not a good work that triggers the grace of God that we receive in the sacrament. There's nothing that we do when we come to the Lord's sacrament that makes us worthy to receive it. It all depends upon the words of Christ. So Luther's answer here, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, he repeats under this question, how can bodily eating and drinking do such great things? And he says, these words, namely, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, along with the bodily eating and drinking, are the main thing in the sacrament. Now, you could say, well, then why eat and drink? Here again, because Jesus says, take, eat, drink of it, all of you. So we know what the sacrament is, we know what its benefits are, and we know what we are to do with it, all on the basis of Jesus' words. And he concludes this section by saying, whoever believes these words has exactly what they say, forgiveness of sins. Now, this makes the linkage that we will also discuss further in Jesus' catechesis in John 6. The linkage between what the sacrament is and what it promises and gives on the one hand, and faith that receives what the sacrament is and what the sacrament promises on the other. So there is a relationship between what the sacrament is as a sacrament of salvation and faith that receives those gifts in the Lord's Supper. So this is a lovely question. You know, how can it do such great things, forgive sins, give life and salvation? Certainly not just eating and drinking do these things, but the words written here, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, these words, because faith rests upon the words, along with the bodily eating and drinking, are the main thing in the sacrament. Whoever believes these words has exactly what they say, forgiveness of sins. And you can see here, Todd, how Luther is emphasizing something he does over and over and over again. He moves away from the monster of uncertainty to the certainty that Christ's words and promises give.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're talking with him about the sacrament of the altar and the feeding of the 5,000 in our series on Lutheran catechesis. When we come back, does the fact that we don't see his body and blood also throw us back to Christ and his words?
Prayers for anxiety, assurance, forgiveness, plagues, sickness. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April contains more than 500 prayers that cover almost any situation. It's titled Lutheran Prayer Companion. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or find out more and purchase Lutheran Prayer Companion by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Lutheran Prayer Companion.
Sanctifying your housework with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In many ways, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bel Air, Maryland, is just like any other Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Church. They have worship services each Sunday and reach out to their community, but one thing they don't do is pay their electric bill. Hello, this is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. And if you want to hear what St. Matthew actually did to eliminate their electric bill, just visit interesttime.org. That's interesttime.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the sacrament of the altar. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy in our series, Lutheran Catechesis. Pastor Bender, does the fact that we don't see the body and blood of Jesus in these elements, does that also throw us back on Christ and his word?
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, it's a Lutheran tradition to use white wine in the sacrament rather than wine made from deep, dark grapes that maybe would give us to think about the color of blood. Because what makes the Lord's Supper what it is the word of Christ, not the color of the grape that was used in the making of the wine. And it is always that we're taken back to the words of Christ as the ground of certainty and his promises to us. And as we have been discussing this, you see here in the Lord's Supper is the promise of the resurrection. The resurrection is the fruit of the sacrament of the altar, but we will not experience that in all of its fullness until that day when the trumpet sounds and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Right now we live by faith, and we live by faith in the promises of God. And as we've discussed on other occasions, again using Luther's words from The Bondage of the Will, this faith rests upon the assertions of God's word that are more sure and they're more certain than the sense of life itself. So I know my sins are forgiven, and I know I am partaking of Christ's body and blood, and I know I am in communion with him, not because of how I feel or what I experience outwardly or internally, but on the basis of that clear and sure promise of Christ's word.
I was looking at the United Methodist Church and their teaching about the Lord's Supper recently, and that in the Wesleyan tradition, they claim to believe in a real presence. They don't mean bodily presence. They mean Christ is spiritually present, merely spiritually present. And they're very careful to say that they do not orally receive Christ's body and blood, but only spiritually partake of his body and blood. What does that mean, and why should we be careful not to fall into that particular bit of sophistry?
Yes, there are a number of things going on here, and among them are this aversion to what is actually at the heart of the gospel, of God's love for us in Christ, that he draws so completely near to us as to become one with our very flesh and with our very blood, in order that he might actually become one with our sin, become the sin bearer. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that God would actually do that. And this is at the heart of the Holy Communion, that he takes all of our sin and corruption upon himself, body and soul, into the death of the cross, and redeems us by offering up his physical body and shedding his blood, pouring out his lifeblood into death for us upon the cross, in order to reconcile us to life with God, and in order that we might become partakers of his very divine nature, his divine life, and his divine love. Which leads me into the second thing that's going on here, and that is, it is kind of, Todd, a denial of the physical creation and the significance of that. Adam and Eve were formed of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a spiritual being, but he was still a corporeal being, body and soul. And Eve was created from the rib, from his side, a body and soul. And our Lord's incarnation in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and then his bodily suffering and death upon the cross, and his bodily resurrection from the dead, proclaims the significance of these things. And during this time of the COVID-19 times of safer at home and separation, we're experiencing how basically evil at the worst, and at the least, totally unsatisfying it is not to be in communion and fellowship with one another, for which we were created. And for us as Christians, that fellowship of love and life is in Christ Jesus, who in the Holy Communion has joined himself to us and we to him, and he with us to one another. And so it's a wonderful mystery of how God, from the beginning, when he created us in the first place, wanted to share his life and love with us, that we now begin to experience now in the Lord's Supper as a foretaste of what we will experience in all of its glorious fullness in the resurrection on the last day, where what God intended for the physical bodily creation of the world and of us as human beings comes to full flower.
Before we go on to the narrative that you've chosen for today, does this mean that we will be raised precisely because Christ's own resurrected body and blood have been joined to us physically?
Absolutely. It is a pledge and promise and a deposit guaranteeing our resurrection from the dead when the trumpet sounds on the last day. So the Lord's Supper, sometimes called the Feast of Love, and it is because we partake of that self-giving sacrificial love of our Lord Jesus, where he gives us everything, including his body and blood, withholding nothing from us. But it is also the Feast of the Resurrection. So the idea of having Christmas, where we celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God in human flesh, as he is born of the Virgin Mary and laid into the feeding trough, to celebrate Christmas without the Lord's Supper is unthinkable for historic Christians. So also, the greatest celebration of the resurrection in this life is to partake of Christ's body and blood with that sure and certain promise of the Catechism, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins.
The biblical narrative that you wanted to use for our catechetical purposes today is John 6, the feeding of the 5,000.
Yes, I love this narrative. It's so rich. In John's Gospel, as we know, the miracles of Jesus aren't called miracles, even though they were. They're called signs, and there's significance in that because John wants to underscore that the point of the miracle is not the miracle itself, but what the miracle teaches. And so here in the feeding of the 5,000, the point is not, as I was actually taught a lot as a kid, you know, believe in Jesus and he will provide for all of your temporal needs. You can go to the refrigerator anytime you want and you'll always have food. That's not the point. The point of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 is to point to him, that he is the bread of life, and that he is the source of life, and that partaking of him gives us life in all of its fullness through the forgiveness of sins and salvation that comes through what he has done for us. That's the point of it, as he makes clear in his catechesis that follows it. Now, when you read the feeding of the 5,000, I think Christians who attend divine service regularly, and certainly the early church who would have received the text of the Gospel of John, would have identified this, that when they hear that section read, they're recognizing language and structure that is very similar to our own divine service. For example, just skipping ahead, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. Those opening words of verse 11 sound an awful lot like the opening words of the sacrament of the altar. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. Now, I don't mean to say, Todd, that Jesus was celebrating the Lord's Supper in the wilderness in the feeding of the 5,000, but it is clear that this sign is pointing to him as the bread of life. And so when in the divine service the early Christians are hearing this read and then preached, they are to see themselves as part of that great congregation of the church that Jesus gathers together and from bread and wine then gives us to eat of his body and blood. You'll notice how the narrative begins. There's a great multitude that followed him. They saw the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. That whole scene that John describes there takes us back to Moses in the wilderness, who would go up on the mountain and be in communion with the Lord and then come down from the mountain and speak to the congregation, the flock of Israel. John is careful to remind us that the Passover is near. And we talked about that in our last narrative discussion of the sacrament of the altar. At the heart of the Passover was the slaughter of the lamb and then the eating of the lamb. Here, in this sign of the feeding of the 5,000, there is the eating of this manna, you could say, from heaven, even as the Lord provided that through Moses to the children of Israel. So Jesus lifted up his eyes, a great expression throughout the Gospels of how his compassion and grace turns toward us as he gazes upon us in our need. So he lifts up his eyes, and seeing the multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, and I love in the Gospel of John, there's all these pretendings that Jesus does. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And John makes it clear, this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And part of what Philip's response and the response of the disciples are is, oh, it's impossible for us. We don't have enough money to feed all of these people. Philip said, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, huh, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? And the point is that we cannot feed this multitude. We cannot do it, but only the Lord can. And he doesn't feed simply with bread to nourish the body, but the true bread that comes down from heaven. So it goes on to say, Jesus says, make the people sit down. And there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. The whole scene, Todd, is like the Good Shepherd, as we have in John chapter 10 of the same gospel, gathering his flock together in the grassy hillside to be fed and nourished. And that's exactly the kind of scene that we want to see here, that John wants us to see here, as Jesus alone is the one who can feed the multitude in the wilderness. A lot is made by certain commentators of the numbers 5 and 2. The numbers 5 taking us back to the Old Testament Pentateuch, the Torah, of which Jesus is the fulfillment. And the number 2, you can think of the commands and the promises of the Lord, or the Old Covenant being fulfilled in the New Covenant. But in any case, he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he feeds the multitudes. And that verse 11, in language that is so reminiscent for those who attend divine service, of the Lord's Supper. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Then they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets, one for each of the 12 apostles, from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Marvelous. And then at the end, the conclusion of the multitude is, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Deuteronomy 18, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. Him you shall hear, the Lord said about Moses to the children of Israel. And as the Lord provided manna in the wilderness, so he would provide the true bread that came down from heaven, which is his Son who gives life to the world.
Next, we'll talk about how abundantly Jesus feeds both those there on that hillside and now the entire church with his body and blood. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're talking about the sacrament of the altar and the feeding of the 5,000.
Keeping the message straight. Getting the message out. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
A short prayer. When going forward to receive the Lord's Supper, Lord Jesus Christ, you instituted and left us the sacrament of your body and blood, that forgiveness of sins might be found. I feel that I have need of it. I have fallen into sin and stand in fear and trembling. I am not bold in confessing your word. I have so much and so many faults. Wherefore I now come that you may heal, comfort, and strengthen me. Amen. Just one of many prayer texts, long and short, in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, called Lutheran Prayer Companion. It covers that situation and many others. You can find out more about this prayer resource. Give Concordia Publishing House a call, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Lutheran Prayer Companion. We're discussing the sacrament of the altar and the feeding of the 5,000 with Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, talk about how no one there at that time could possibly have expected the abundance with which Jesus would feed them with so little.
That's right. Isn't it a wonderful mystery here that on the one hand, we hold to the correct notion that the Lord's Supper is his true body and blood, but on the other hand, it's not finite. We're never going to run out of it, any more than we're going to run out of the grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness, life, and salvation that is offered us here. And this event of the feeding of the 5,000 was for the apostles and the early Christians the same as it is for us right now. We're going back to these events and we're plumbing the depths of their meaning and of their significance. Look at how he multiplies the loaves, so to speak, the world over, every Lord's Day, at every divine service, where the body of Christ, his church, partakes of the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Luther will make the comment that this is not some sort of cannibalistic eating. This is a sacramental eating where the body of Christ feeds upon the body of Christ. We don't digest the body of Christ. Rather, it's the other way around. And I'll share a quote from Luther on that a little bit later, but how he consumes and digests in us all that is at enmity with God. But we go back to these events and we see the wonderful expression of God's grace in the gospel to us. The gospel is not simply about some abstract idea, but what God the Son in his body and blood actually has done for us in his death upon the cross, and how what he has done for us there, he then distributes to us in his body and blood to be received by faith. And we see that then in Jesus' catechesis that follows here in John 6 as they chase him around the Sea of Galilee because they want to make him a bread king by force. And so they partook of the miracle, and yet they missed the point of the sign. Not believe in Jesus or run after him and you can have all the stuff that you want to satisfy every appetite and desire, but rather he is and he alone is the source of life and salvation.
So those words of his in that catechesis that you mentioned in John 6, my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed, are the catalyst for those who would believe and those who would not to part ways.
That's exactly right. And, you know, there's been, you're quite familiar with it, and I'm sure other listeners are too, there's been a debate whether John 6 is talking about the Lord's Supper or not. Or some would say, is it talking about the Lord's Supper or is it talking about faith in Christ? And my answer to that is yes. He's talking a lot about faith in his catechesis in John 6. But he is also talking about the Lord's Supper. And let's just talk about the real presence kind of language that you have here, and that Jesus is moving away from any notion of symbolism to the reality of what his body lifted up upon the cross and what his blood shed does. He says in verse 35, when they ask, Lord, give us this bread, he says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. And in verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. Now, there's an image, Todd, where he calls himself the bread. But later on in the chapter, then he defines what the bread is, if you follow. I am the bread. And then he says later, and my bread is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So notice how in that verse 35, you have faith talked about in coming to Jesus, in hungering for Jesus, in thirsting for Jesus. But then you have also the object of faith, Christ, who is the bread of life. Earlier on, he told them not to labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus turns it around. He says, this is the work of God, not what you do, but what he does, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's God's work. And so this catechesis of Jesus, where we talk about the Lord's Supper and the role of preaching and catechesis towards worthy reception, which we'll talk about more in our next episode together, you can't have one without the other. On the one hand, it's the word of Christ that makes the Lord's Supper what it is, and that promises, as we've been discussing, the benefits of forgiveness, life, and salvation. On the other hand, it is God who works the work of faith, repentant faith, a broken and contrite heart that hungers and thirsts for Christ and desires to receive him in the supper. So I would encourage every Lutheran pastor to understand his role in preaching. And preaching must always precede the celebration of the Lord's Supper, is to call the people to repentance and faith, to open up the promises of the gospel in the gospel for the day in his sermon, so that they hunger and thirst for the Lord's Supper, and they do so in such a way that he has opened up to them the meaning of Jesus' words, "This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you." Now, if we go on here, Todd, in what follows verse 35, notice the promise then of the resurrection and eternal life. For example, he says in verse 36, "I said to you that you have not seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me," now there's the call to faith in Christ, "I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." There to preserve one in faith, that is the Father's will for those he has given to me. And the ultimate goal is the resurrection. And he says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son," which in John's gospel is so often utilized as an expression of faith in Christ, "and believes in him." So there he even defines it, "everyone who sees the Son," that is to say, who believes in him, "may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now the Jews begin to murmur, they understand what he is saying, and they're not liking it, because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." If you're bread that came down from heaven, that means you're the source of life and you're sustaining life. Is that what he really means? And then they have this discussion. Isn't this Joseph's son? How can he say that he is the bread of life? And Jesus doesn't back off. He continues to press the issue. And he says in verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life." So I am the source of that life. He's still using the word bread, but now he's going to turn and speak specifically of how that bread is his flesh. He says, "Your fathers ate the man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." There's the promise of everlasting life. "And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So you see in verse 51, Todd, that the image is the bread. You could say even the symbol or the sign is the concept of bread, but the reality is the flesh. Just like we can speak of being fed at the Lord's Supper, the bread of life. But what we're being fed with is the reality, the flesh of Christ, his body broken and his blood shed for our forgiveness. And he says he gives this flesh for the life of the world. Now, the Jews are understanding what he's saying, and they're not liking it all. They quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So they've jumped from the concept of the image of bread to the reality of flesh. And if there's ever a time where Jesus could have said, "No, you're going too far. I'm simply exaggerating. I'm using hyperbole," now would be the time. But he doesn't back down. Instead, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Notice how that parallels the catechism, where there's forgiveness, there is life and salvation, eternal life and resurrection. And then a great verse on the real presence, verse 55, "For my flesh is food indeed, truly food, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Verse 57 there speaks of what we've talked about so much, this idea of Holy Communion, where Christ gives us to eat of his body and to drink of his blood for our forgiveness while taking from us all of the sin and dross and sickness and death of our lives. We are in communion with him who gave his very body and blood into death for us.
So, Pastor Bender, someone is naturally going to ask at this point, don't we need faith to have all these wonderful benefits that you've been discussing from Christ's body and blood?
And my answer is absolutely yes. And it's the faith which God, the Holy Spirit himself, works in our heart through the call to repentance, through the hearing of the word. So the faith that he works in, the object of faith, Christ's word that receives the promises of forgiveness, life, and salvation, go hand in hand. And Jesus is talking about this at the end of this climactic section of catechesis in John 6, when he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, that's a promise. It's a promise which both invites faith, and it is to be received in faith. My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. And the response to his catechesis here is that some went away. Some who had followed him, some who had wanted him to be the bread king, went away in impenitence and unbelief. But others who heard this promise drew nearer to him. So we never say that the sacraments, whether we're talking about baptism or the Lord's Supper, bestow the benefits of salvation apart from faith. Absolutely not. But faith is a miracle of God's word, and faith is the hand, the passive trust of the heart that receives those benefits. But what we as Christians then place our confidence in is not in our believing, but in the object of our faith, namely Christ, his word, the gospel, the promises of the sacraments. And I think it's lovely how in this John chapter 6, it comes back to where we began with the catechism's emphasis upon the word of Christ giving certainty. And in verse 60, it says that after Jesus said these things, I mean, my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. I mean, after he says this, many said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And many turned away from him. And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? You know, will you also go away from me as others have? It's just fascinating to me, Todd, how he does not back down and the reason he doesn't back down is because, to speak plainly, there is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. His suffering and death upon the cross, his body and blood offered up as the ultimate sacrifice. There is salvation and no one else. There is resurrection and eternal life and deliverance from sin and condemnation in no one else but Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here he gives you his very flesh and blood as a gift of that salvation. And so that's why he doesn't back down. And he says to the disciples, you know, will you also depart? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If we let go of your words, if we let go of your promises, then we have nothing.
We'll talk more about those words of Christ and how Peter connects it with eternal life on the other side of the break. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're talking about the sacrament of the altar and the feeding of the 5,000.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll wrap up Hebrews with the shepherd of the sheep and begin Romans, the obedience of faith, mutual faith strengthened, not ashamed of the gospel, and the revelation of wrath. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Your church Easter egg hunt has been cancelled, but that doesn't mean there aren't wonderful treasures to be discovered at Ad Crucem. Celebrate your child's confirmation with Lutheran certificates, necklaces, and memory boxes, and wish all your loved ones a joyous, if socially distanced, Eastertide with our Christ-focused greeting cards. Put what you believe, teach, and confess on display with our Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and Athanasian Creed. Visit adcrucem.com. That's adcrucem.com.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The world around us raises all sorts of reasons why Christ could not have risen from the dead. The April issue of the Lutheran Witness discusses how we can, in fact, know that Christ rose from the dead. Adam Francisco answers resurrection objections. Kirk Clayton explains how the Bible proves Christ's resurrection, and there's so much more. Here, Lutherans have an opportunity. For a world focused on fear of death and COVID-19, we can point them to the resurrected Christ. To learn more about this, visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/witness.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Pastor Peter Bender of Concordia Catechetical Academy is our guest. We're discussing the sacrament of the altar and the feeding of the 5,000. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. I want to come back to the words you were discussing before the break, Peter, where the Apostle Peter, he explicitly joins Jesus' word to the promise of resurrection, to the promise of eternal life.
That's right. And it's just such a lovely thing, as he says, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. You know, they're from the Holy Spirit. They impart and breathe upon us the life of Christ's death and resurrection. But there are some of you who do not believe, he says. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Speaking of Judas, he betrays Jesus because he does not trust in him. And in penitence and in unbelief, he had pushed him away. He says, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Earlier in this chapter, he talked about the Father drawing sinners to him. That's a description of how the Father, by the Word and Spirit, calls people to faith. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And that's where Jesus then says, do you also want to go away? And where Peter replies, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And then he confesses that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is foundational confession for all who partake of the Lord's Supper.
You wanted to take us into some portions of Luther's Large Catechism as part of this catechesis.
Yeah, one paragraph from Luther's Large Catechism that amplifies what he says in the Small Catechism. He says of the Lord's Supper, it is indeed called a food of souls, which nourishes and strengthens the new man. And now he contrasts kind of the interplay between baptism, where we were first made the children of God and declared righteous and joined to Jesus' death and resurrection, and the ongoing feeding of Christ's body and blood in the supper. He says, by baptism, we were first born anew. But as we said before, there still remains the old vicious nature of flesh and blood in mankind. There are so many hindrances and temptations of the devil and of the world that we often become weary and faint, and sometimes we also stumble. Therefore, the sacrament is given as a daily pasture and sustenance, that faith may refresh and strengthen itself so that it will not fall back in such a battle, but will become ever stronger and stronger. So notice here how not only does one need faith to receive the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper also strengthens faith against the struggle with sin and the ongoing attacks from the devil and from the world. And he concludes this section by saying, "Now to this purpose, the comfort of the sacrament is given when the heart feels that the burden is becoming too heavy, so that it may gain here new power and refreshment." And he speaks about how the Lord's Supper is not without its physical benefits as well. But this has to be rightly understood, and that is to say that the benefits of the Lord's Supper physically are the kinds of benefit in this life, in this veil of tears, are those benefits that come because our faith is centered in Christ, our consciences are comforted. We're set at rest spiritually under the certainty that our sins are forgiven and that we belong to Christ. We haven't even begun to experience the fullness of the resurrection. So there is a breaking in of the benefits of the Lord's Supper in the physical sense, in terms of how the gospel and the sacrament relieves our consciences. And so a lot has been spoken about this sort of relief, you know, that those who are devout Christians, who attend worship regularly, who hear the Lord's word, who pray faithfully and so forth, they tend to have fewer health problems or chronic illnesses. But that's as a residual effect of having been comforted by the gospel. The ultimate promise of the resurrection is yet to be realized. And I think that that's what this second quotation, at least in part, speaks of. It's from Luther's great treatise, This Is My Body. It's a treatise, Todd, that preceded the writing of the Small and Large Catechisms. But I remember when I first heard this section and studied it at the seminary, how blown away I was by it. And in this season of the resurrection, we talk about the resurrection chapter from 1 Corinthians 15, where St. Paul will talk about a spiritual body. And there's a danger in our climate when we ever use the word spiritual that we think it means non-corporeal, some sort of Gnosticism or something like this. And that's not it at all. A spiritual body does not mean a non-corporeal body. A spiritual body means one that is immortal and incorruptible. It is a bodily body of flesh and bone, but without the corruption of sin and decay. And so this is what Luther's talking about then in this essay when he says, his flesh is not of flesh or fleshly, but spiritual. And what he's meaning to contrast, there's the same contrast that Paul uses when he talks about the flesh as being the location of the corruption of sin. I mean, our Lord Jesus was truly man with flesh and bone, but without the corruption of the flesh, the corruption of original sin. So then he says this, therefore it cannot be consumed. You know, since his flesh is a spiritual flesh, it cannot be consumed, digested, and transformed. For it is imperishable, as is all that is of the Spirit. And there he means the Holy Spirit. And a food of an entirely different kind from perishable food. When we eat perishable food, we digest the food, and then that food is eventually eliminated from our bodies. Not so with the body and the blood of Christ that is joined in this sacramental union to the physical elements of bread and wine. We don't digest Christ's body and his blood. It is an imperishable food. So he says, perishable food is transformed into the body which eats it. This food, however, transforms the person who eats it into what it is in itself and makes him like itself, spiritual, alive, and eternal. As Christ says, this is the bread from heaven which gives life to the world. I remember first hearing that and saying, wow, this is unbelievably fantastic. So the fruits of receiving Christ's body and blood for forgiveness, life, and salvation is that by the grace of God, this sacramental eating begins to transform the person who eats it. And of course, the presupposition here is that the person who eats it is a baptized Christian who hungers and thirsts for Christ. So in this same section, listen to this. If Christ's flesh is eaten, nothing but spirit comes of it. For it is a spiritual flesh and does not let itself be transformed, but transforms the person who eats it and gives him the spirit. Since, now this image we've got to like if we're Lutherans and we believe in what the scriptures teach about the corruption of original sin. He says, this maggot sack, our body, also has the hope of the resurrection of the dead and of the life everlasting. It must also become spiritual and digest and consume everything that is fleshly in it. And this is what this spiritual food does. See, the spiritual food of the Lord's Supper is not a non-corporeal food. It is not only bread and wine, but Christ's body and blood are joined to these sacramental elements. But it is a spiritual word because it gives spiritual life. So he says, when the body eats it physically, this food digests the body's flesh and transforms it so that it too becomes spiritual, that is alive and blessed forever. And then he quotes 1 Corinthians 15:44, the body will rise spiritually. What a tremendous, tremendous promise. And you can see here, this is what we are called to believe and trust in with respect to the benefits of Christ's body and blood. No wonder so many during this time of a pandemic, of the COVID virus, are still hungering and thirsting perhaps more for the sacrament now than at any other time. Not afraid of diseases they might contract there at the altar, but coming for the benefits and the promise of salvation that it entails. I think I should end with this illustration of Luther's. To give a simple illustration of what takes place in this eating, it is as if a wolf devoured a sheep, and the sheep were so powerful a food that it transformed the wolf and turned him into a sheep. So when we eat Christ's flesh physically and spiritually, the food is so powerful that it transforms us into itself, and out of fleshly, sinful, mortal men, make spiritual, holy, living men. This we are already, though in a hidden manner in faith and hope. The fact is not yet manifest, but we shall experience it on the last day.
With about 30 seconds here, Peter, you wanted to end with the post-communion collect for the communion of the sick and the homebound.
Almighty God, Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you have refreshed us with the body and blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Grant that this heavenly food which we have received will strengthen our faith, that we may bear all crosses, sickness, and trials with patience and trust, until you grant us deliverance, peace, and health. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, thanks.
Thanks, Todd.
Listener email and the Issues Etc. listener comment line are next. The email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, and the comment line, 618-223-8382.
Prayers for anxiety, assurance, forgiveness, plagues, sickness. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April contains more than 500 prayers that cover almost any situation. It's titled Lutheran Prayer Companion. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or find out more and purchase Lutheran Prayer Companion by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Lutheran Prayer Companion.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
St. Jacobi Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Wisconsin has a special guest each and every week. It isn't you, but it is Jesus Christ. He is a guest, and he is also the one who comes to serve you with his preached word and his broken body and shed blood. You are invited to be served by Jesus on Saturday evening at 6:30 and Sunday morning at 9 a.m. Visit www.stjakobi.org for more information.
The Simply Classical curriculum for special needs moves at my child's pace and gives her exactly what she needs. So writes Amber, a homeschooling mother who has joined thousands in homes and schools teaching from this uniquely Christian classical approach to special education. Teach students with autism, learning disabilities, or Down syndrome based on ability level rather than chronological age. Use promo code LPR20 today at classicalspecialneeds.com. Classicalspecialneeds.com.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by becoming an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor. Atonement Lutheran, Glendale, Arizona. Concordia Lutheran, Geneseo, Illinois. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Stevensville, Montana. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. St. John Lutheran, Port Sanilac, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Long Beach, California. And Trinity Lutheran, San Dimas, California. Find out how your confessional Lutheran church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click Support, Donate, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes an Issues Etc. sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.